Acts chapter 24, if you look down at verse 16, we read this. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege we have to turn to your word to see what your divine revelation says about the subject matter of the conscience. I pray that you would guide our every thought, and Lord, free us this morning, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have learned, starting in day one, we talked about what the conscience is and how it works. We talked about it being a moral compass, a guide. We talked in the second message about a seared conscience, how a conscience can become defiled or seared where it no longer responds properly. We learned last week that there can be a conscience that responds to legalism. Keep in mind, the conscience doesn't set the standard. The mind or the heart, whatever is placed in there, the conscience simply says, I'm going to respond to what is there, and I'm going to make you feel guilty if you don't hold up to whatever standard you have in your heart. Well, if you have a wrong standard in your heart, a legalistic standard that maybe came from tradition or some religion or what have you, your conscience will still make you feel guilty if you violate that standard. So last week we talked about that and hopefully tried to free some people up from maybe a lot of legalism, which I would describe are things that are added to the scriptures that are simply not found here, nor is the principle found here, all right? And we could get into a whole list of things, but I don't want to even attempt that. The natural question might be, if that is true, that there is a lot of legalism that creeps in, is there not a place, if the Christian life is not a formula and it's in Christ, why does the Bible have so many lists of things of do's and don'ts? For example, over in Colossians, it talks about how our life is hid with Christ in God. Then it goes on and talks about, and Christ who is my life. And then it says, mortify or put to death all the deeds of the flesh. And it gives a whole list of these things. And so it's almost like going from the
thank you up. What Proverbs is about. It's about wisdom.
So when I look at Proverbs and I begin to read through it and I begin to really think about certain things that it says, those things become collected in my mind. Then I come across situations in life, all kinds of situations in life, situations regarding communication, a social relationship, friendships, integrity, morality, issues. Because we ought to have that removed, all that legalism. What about true, genuine biblical conviction? And that's when we should feel guilty when we have violated something from the scriptures. And we want to talk about that this morning. Acts 24, verse 16, listen carefully again to this reading. I think it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, in various places, talks about those things which are such a priority and a conviction in his life, and here's one of them. I herein do exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Well, I'm going to ask you a question, as I've asked the other services. I want you to be real honest in your heart. I'm not asking for a hand raise or anything, but I just want you to be thinking about this as I ask this question. When Paul says, I want to be void of offense before God and before men, I wonder if we have that same two-prong approach. I think sometimes we don't, but here's the question. Do you find it easier when you have violated the laws of God? And maybe you've offended somebody or whatever you've done, but it's still something of in God's word that you've violated. Do you find that it's easier to go before the Lord and confess that, or do you find it easier to go to a human being and seek their forgiveness for having offended them? I think if we were honest, we would all admit it's easier to go before the Lord. Now, why is that? Probably because you know the Lord's not going to tell anybody else. You know, He's not going to go running around town spreading what you've done. It's also you know that the Lord will clearly forgive you immediately. You don't know what the response is going to be of another person. And sometimes it's a little bit harder to look somebody in the eye and say, would you please forgive me for? And then you name the offense. Now, the reason I bring this up as far as having a clear conscience is concerned is you'll note that Paul points out both of those, before God and before men. I'm going to give a little statement here. To sin against man is always an offense against God also. Any sin, whether it's against man, is also an offense against God. But to sin against God is not always an offense against man. Let me give you an example. Let's say my next door neighbor tells me we're out mowing the lawn someday, and he tells me they're getting ready to move, and they're going to move to a much nicer neighborhood or something that's far much nicer than where I'm living. And let's say I get jealous. Let's say I'm very envious towards what's happening to him, the blessing in his life or what have you. I have not offended him in any way because he has no idea. I might even be angry. That's between me and God. And I need to go before God and God alone to deal with that. But let's say I slander my neighbor. Let's say I steal something from my neighbor. Whatever it happens to be. Now I need to go to my neighbor and before God. See, this is what Paul's talking about here when he talks about, I want to be void of any offense before God and before men. Now we're going to talk here in a moment about keeping the short accounts in this. And the reason I bring this up is about 20 years ago, it's been at least that, I had a man call me and he said, Mike, I think I need to come in and talk to you. He said, my wife is convinced that I'm having an affair with a woman at the office and I'm not. And I said, well, why does she suspect that? He says, well, I will admit that I have been a little inappropriate with her. I made a pass at her and I shouldn't have, and I've asked my wife to forgive me and I've been before the Lord and so on. I said, well, okay, why don't you come on in? They both of them came in, sat down, and we talked for a while. And the wife said she was convinced that he was not telling the whole story, that he had committed adultery. And I said, why do you think that? She says, I just can sense it in my spirit. I just can see we're not right. And that gave me a little clue that maybe he had, but I wasn't sure. So I looked at him, I said, you're telling us the truth. He goes, absolutely. Nothing more than just a inappropriate situation, but nothing more. And I said, well, I just want you to know this. If you did commit adultery, and I'm not saying that you have, but if you did, and you do not confess that to your wife, you will have violated the vow you took at the altar when you said that you would be true and faithful to her and her alone all the days of your life. Because now this will be an offense to her, even if she doesn't know about it, because you'll be living a lie. And I said, and it will be on your soul all the days of your life. I said, it'll be the heavy hand of God wherever you go. So if I were you, if you have, I would confess it now. And he looked at her, and he confessed it. He had. And I literally, with her response, had to physically restrain her in that situation. And to the best of my knowledge, that couple is doing well today in their marriage. You know what would have happened had he never confessed that? I believe it would have been a very, very difficult time. If it would have even lasted, I don't know. The reason I know that is because another man came to me a couple of years ago and said that he had had an affair the first year of his marriage. Didn't tell his wife for 20 years. And they came in and talked to me, and she said, you will never know, but I have known for 20 years that there was something wrong. Couldn't put my finger on it, didn't know there was something there. And even though it was incredibly painful, when he confessed 20 years later, we are free. We are free, and we're doing well. They worked through it and doing well. I can't tell you what somebody's going to do or how they're going to respond. I can only tell you this. Paul says he wants to be void of offense before God and before men. And if I've sinned only against God, that's who I go to clear my conscience. If I've sinned against man and God, then I need to go to the individual. And it's only if somebody is actually hurt or offended in my actions. That's how I would go to them. Well, I want you to turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3, because I now want to start for a few minutes and talk about the signs of a guilty conscience. You may not even know you have one, but maybe some of these signs are there, and the objective of this is for all of us to be searching our hearts, including myself, all of us, looking to see if there's something that is not right. And at the end of this series, to be free, totally free before the Lord and before men. Genesis chapter 3, this is the chapter where Adam and Eve have fallen due to the temptation of Satan, and they've now fallen into sin. And I want you to listen very carefully to what takes place, because now, for the very first time, guilt has entered the human conscience. Okay? Verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Perhaps one of the first signs is a hiding. It doesn't have to be a physical hiding. It can be an emotional hiding. The man that kept this from his wife for 20 years. There's a distance where we don't feel comfortable around people or maybe somebody we've offended. There's something not right. There's always this hiding. Not a good way to live. Constantly on the run, whether it's emotionally or physically, like running from the law. And so they hid themselves. because they knew that God was present, and they knew what they had done was wrong. Verse 9 and following. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself. Now, just prior to that, it says they were naked and not ashamed. Now they are. This is what the fall does. It brings shame into our lives. Verse 11. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? God speaking. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, Yes, I'm guilty. I did all these things that are wrong. I shouldn't have done that. If you're following along, that's not what it says, all right? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Another sign of guilt is blame shifting. Let's blame somebody else. That's what our whole society is about today. We blame it on the environment. We blame it on how we were raised. We blame it on this. We blame it on everything. People do not take full responsibility for their actions. But you see, it goes on. Verse 13, And the Lord said unto the woman, What is this thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Blame shifting, passing it on, hiding. Those are a couple of signs that are mentioned right here in the very early chapters of Genesis, because God usually reveals almost everything about man in those very early chapters. And so we might ask ourselves, am I hiding? Psychologically, running, emotionally, physically, am I hiding? Do I always have to blame someone else when I know full well there is a percentage of the responsibility that's in my court that I must deal with? Another very interesting one is also found in the book of Genesis, and I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 37. Here's some guilty brothers. Genesis chapter 37. And in Genesis chapter 37, we have the account of Joseph being favored by his father Jacob. His brothers are jealous because he has a dream, and they now want to kill him. Reuben, one of the older brothers, says, No, we can't do that. But they want to cast him into a pit and leave him to die. And we pick up the account in verse 28. And then they're passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. This is still chapter 37, verse 28. Now in 29. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And he tore his clothes, and he returned unto his brothers and said, The child is gone. What are we going to do now? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of goats and dipped it in the coat of blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father, Jacob, and said, This have we found. Know now whether it is your son's coat. And he knew and said, Yes, it is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. They leave their father to believe a lie. Another sign of a guilty conscience is to be very deceptive or to lie, because you've got something that you haven't dealt with. And the way to deal with it is to be deceiving. You can hide, you can blame shift. Now we get into the subject matter of lying. This is the nature of man. And it only gets worse and worse. The further you run, the more you hide, the more you blame shift, the more you lie. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. And the conscience at this time can start to become very seared. And the problem is, this can become a way of life. This can become a way of dealing with difficult issues of life rather than keeping short accounts, confessing the sin and dealing with it immediately before God and before men if necessary. Well, there's one more, but we won't turn there. But over in 2 Samuel, we have the account of David and Bathsheba and committing adultery with Bathsheba. Bathsheba comes to him and says, I'm with child. And now there is cover-up. Let's cover up the whole situation. And so David, who probably should have been at war at the time, uses the excuse of wanting to find out how things are going on the front lines, so he sends for Bathsheba's wife, Uriah. Brings him back and says, well, how's Joab doing? How are things going on the field? And then he's in hopes that he will sleep with his wife that night and be able to say, well, this is his child, the actual father. But he refuses to. Uriah says, no. I will not have that pleasure. If the people in the battlefield can't have that, then I will restrict myself from having it. So then David has him sent on the front lines to be killed. There's never-ending cover-up. And you know what David says in Psalm 32? All the time that I was hiding this, all the time that I was keeping this in, I felt like my bones were just being crushed. I felt like my whole body was just aching in pain because of the guilt, the pain. This is not legalism guilt. This is biblical response, real biblical conviction. So a person can hide, they can blame shift, they can lie, they can cover up, but all these are signs of a guilty conscience that hasn't been dealt with. The purpose of the guilt is simply to remind us that we have violated the standard that is laid out that God has for us. Dealing with it immediately removes the guilt, and then you move on. If we don't deal with it immediately, then it begins to become seared over a period of time, and that becomes a way of life. All these issues here of blame shifting and lying and covering up and hiding and everything else. Well, interestingly enough, I've often wondered as I thought through the scriptures about the subject matter of the conscience. I thought, where does the Holy Spirit play a role? We often talk about the Holy Spirit convicting us, and I'm not even so sure I know where there's a text on that per se, other than the fact that the Holy Spirit does deal with lost people. Matter of fact, the Gospel of John says in John 16, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And in that type of conviction there, in that particular context, it seems though the Holy Spirit shows the guilt before a holy God to lost people to draw them to the truth. All right? But I've often wondered, what happens when you're a believer? Does something happen to your conscience? Is it any different than a lost person's? Because if the law is written in the heart of a lost person, and every lost person has a moral code, a moral compass to go by, and if I'm born again, I must still have that law written in my heart, I must have that moral code, is there something in Scripture that tells me that there's a little bit of a difference between my conscience, because I now have the Holy Spirit, and how do those two play together, and that of a lost person who does not have the Holy Spirit? And interestingly enough, as I was teaching through Training Faithful Men a number of months ago, I came across Romans chapter 9. It never struck me, but I noticed this verse. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 9, if you would. And in Romans chapter 9, we find something very interesting. Now again, I believe that this, what I'm going to say, is more implied than taught explicitly. But there's a lot of truth that's implied in Scripture, and much great truth is taught in Scripture through implication rather than explicit teaching. But I want you to notice verse 1 of Romans chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Now a lost person doesn't have the Holy Spirit, so a lost person could not make that statement. But what is it about the Holy Spirit and the conscience? How do they work, and do they work together? The sense that I have from this text right here is this. As a lost person, I have the law written in my heart. That's enough to bring conviction into my life to draw me to the truth. As a believer, I believe that the Holy Spirit, based on this text, implied in this text, raises the bar and not only keeps the moral standard of the law in my heart, but also now has certain things that the Holy Spirit wants me to know about that a lost world could care nothing about. And I need to respond to those things. So I would say this. I would say that this text here heightens the awareness of the conscience for the believer. Let me show you why. Look at the next two verses. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why? For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's talking about Israel. A lost person wouldn't be concerned about Israel's salvation. But a saved person might very well have that sense. Paul's was incredibly heightened. Paul's was at a point where he said he'd be willing, as I take it, to go to hell, to take their place if they could be saved. I wish that I could be accursed in their place. But he says, I'm telling you the truth, that my conscience is so heightened on this awareness of the lost. Well, a lost person wouldn't have that. So you and I might have certain things where God raises the bar in our lives. That's where I think that the Holy Spirit plays a role a little bit above the conscience. Sort of raises that standard and makes the conscience now sensitive even to the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's the best I can take from that text without going too far. That's what it seems to imply to me. And so as I look at the different signs of a guilty conscience, then I think about how the Holy Spirit can heighten my awareness in certain areas that are certainly biblical truths for only believers that may not be true for a lost person. Now, perhaps one of the greatest pains that anybody will ever experience, you might as well hear this right now, We've already been through the issue of having a seared conscience. That is a conscience that responds properly the first time that it knows that the standard has been violated, tells the individual you're guilty. The individual says, not interested, pushes that away, and the conscience rises back up and says, no, you're guilty. They push it away, and eventually they have a seared conscience, a conscience that no longer responds to that standard. But what could be worse than being born again and having a seared conscience and, as 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, quench not the Spirit. Meaning, don't put out the Holy Spirit. Don't douse out. Don't pour water on the Holy Spirit. So that a person who is a believer now has crushed or seared their conscience in this whole moral realm, and then the Holy Spirit comes along in their new life in Christ, and they quench the Holy Spirit. I can tell you what I think it looks like, having dealt with people that I think that have done both, that have a seared conscience and have quenched the Spirit. It looks like confusion. Lots of confusion. The Old Testament uses the term the confusion of faces, or the confusion of the face. It's as though they've lost all standard, don't know quite where they are, all the bearings are gone, the compass is just sort of spinning. And you know what God does for His children? He uses that confusion to draw them back to the truth. He'll keep them in that confusion to the point where they say, I'm so disoriented, I really need to get back with God. I need to get right with God. And I see this in this particular text of thinking about how the Holy Spirit works in that passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Well, we've gotten to that place now, what I think is the most important place of all. We talked about clearing the conscience last week, part one of the legalism. Let's get that out of our minds, all right? And now we must clear our conscience in those areas where there is genuine biblical conviction, where we truly have violated the holy standards of God. What must I do? How do I handle this? Well, I'm not going to take you through a bunch of steps. I don't think that's the issue. But I do want to talk to you about perhaps the different places that each mind here might be in. First place that a mind might be in is this. Because the law is written in our hearts, you may know full well there is something that you are doing or have done that is very clearly, obviously wrong. Maybe you've stole something, or you've blatantly lied, or you've done something that's just very clearly wrong. And you know you've got to make it right. And it might be getting right with just God, or perhaps it means getting right with God and going to the person and admitting that you stole or that you lied or whatever and clearing your conscience before God and men, getting it clear. But there might be areas where you're not fully aware of what you've done that's right or wrong. Perhaps there's been a little searing, maybe major searing, and you just really don't quite know. And so you're not sure what to do in that situation. Well, I think the Scriptures give us some marvelous truth regarding that. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 139, which I had you look at as sort of a homework assignment a couple of weeks back. I asked you to read that. And this great psalm deals with how God is everywhere. No matter where we go, God is there. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's all-present. That's what this psalm is all about. But the psalm ends with two marvelous verses, 23 and 24. Verses 23 and 24 of Psalm 139. We read this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Now I find this most interesting because if the law is written in my heart, and my conscience bears witness of that law, and I know I've violated it, then I can simply go before the Lord. Why do I need to have the Lord search my heart? But this must be something where David is saying, you know, Lord, I think there are some areas, there are some arenas where I've sort of tucked some sin away. I've locked the door. I don't want anybody going in there. And I'm dabbling in something, and I'm not even sure what it is anymore. There's some confusion in my life, and I want to get this right. So, Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart, because I don't know it. Jeremiah says the heart is incurably wicked. It's deceitful, so we don't always know what our heart is like. So here the psalmist says, search me and try me and see if there's any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the everlasting way. That's a great prayer. This reminds me a little bit. It's almost a tandem. It's sort of a sister passage to what Paul is saying over the New Testament. I want to be right before God and men. And David is puts it in his typical poetic way of saying, well, I just want you to search out my heart. See what's going on here. So we have that. But I think it goes even deeper than that. I think we've got the obvious. I think we can go before the Lord and say, Lord, I really need you to search me out. But I have to believe that there is an interesting passage in the New Testament. We don't need to turn to it, but where it seems to indicate that the Word of God is that place which will take out the searchlight and really show us where we're off base. And that passage is over in Hebrews where it says, for the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now listen to this. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's powerful. You know, the soul is that part of man, that immaterial part of man that relates to the world. The spirit is the immaterial part of man that relates to God. And according to Hebrews 4:12, it says the Word of God is able to penetrate between soul and spirit. I don't always even know whether something is soulish or spiritual. I don't always know. But the Word of God can penetrate that. But it also says it can tell between my thoughts and my intents. It discerns between those things. And those are fine line issues of which we may not have a full grasp totally. But the point is, as we just allow ourselves to be saturated with the Word of God, these things are borne out. I was teaching through the book of Daniel. It was quite a while back. I don't recall how many years ago, but I was going through Daniel with the congregation. And I remember saying something from the pulpit. And later on, you know, I didn't think too much about it. I don't recall whether I sort of embellished something a little beyond what really shouldn't have been said or whether it was a prideful statement. I don't recall what it was. But I remember getting prepared for the next week, and I was studying, and I was going through Daniel, and I came through a passage. And that word that came right off the page at me was in chapter 2, just came off that page at me, went right into my heart, and started searching all through my heart, and said, what you said last week was not right. And you must get right with the congregation, because what you said was not right. And I thought, Lord, can I just get this right between you and me? It didn't work out. Not if you want to have a clear conscience, you can't. And so I had to come back the next week and don't even recall all the details, but I had to ask the body to forgive me for something that I had said. But the Word of God is able to do that when you're going through it. And really only a believer has that marvelous privilege of having the Holy Spirit heighten that awareness, give us that illuminated mind to understand the deep things of Himself. Well, I want to show you one more thing, and I'm going to close out with a very interesting text. But I want you to turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 3. Okay, we've looked pretty much at what we need to do to get ourselves right with God and others. And there we could certainly expand on it, but these are the basics here, I think, that are necessary. But let's talk about, let's not let this happen again. We're going to pray this morning a little bit. I'm going to give you an opportunity to really get this right before the Lord. But let's talk about the prevention so this does not happen again. Hebrews chapter 3. The writer of Hebrews is using an illustration out of the Old Testament in the wilderness times when the children of Israel provoked God. And we pick up the reading in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 3. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, that's your conscience area, as in the day of provocation, the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And notice verse 13. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now I want to give a little context to this. There's a passage in Hebrews later on in Hebrews that talks about refusing to assemble together. And churches met in homes, and people had very tight relationships. I don't think that I have the right to walk up to somebody and exhort them daily, lest they be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, unless I know that person very well. For example, John Woodall and myself, or people on staff, people that I know of, my family. And there's that great privilege of keeping the body clean, keeping ourselves cleansed by allowing people into our lives that are willing to point out those areas of our lives that we perhaps may not even see. I was sitting outside one day, 8 or 10 years ago, we pulled a couple of chairs outside and had a bag lunch, sitting out with a staff member. And I said, guess what I'm going to do this week? And I told this guy what I was going to do. And he said, tell me that again? And I was real close to this individual, I said, well, I'm going to do such and such. And they said, do you really think that's a good thing to do? And I said, well, why not? And they took me through it, and I thought, you know, I don't think that's a good thing to do. That's what it means to exhort one another daily. It wasn't a huge thing, but we were close enough that this person was able to say, I think that's not a good thing to do. That could start leading you down a wrong path. And the beauty of having somebody say that and then bring it to my attention, that's the beauty of the body. That's the purpose. But you wouldn't just do that with anybody. But the point being is that we are to exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The heart's deceitful. The sin is deceitful. We must have a clear conscience to detect right from wrong in every single arena of life. Well, as we close out, I want to read something to you. You don't need to turn here. I want you to listen real carefully to this reading. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord does not place to his account any iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile or no hypocrisy. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old all through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. That's Psalm 32, the first six verses, where David talks about the hiding of that sin for so long. The pain, he describes it as his bones feel like they're going to break, that the moisture of his skin is just dried up. That's the pain of a guilty, extended, protracted, guilty conscience that has not dealt with what Hebrews says to deal with daily, keeping short accounts daily. So if you're hiding, if you're running, if there's cover-up, if there's blame-shifting, if there's deception, if there's lying, if there's a seared conscience, if there's the quenching of the Holy Spirit, if there's confusion, to whatever degree, there's something that's not right. It's not good physically or emotionally to live that way. This is why this book is probably the best book of all regarding just taking care of ourselves in many respects. And so I'm going to ask you here in a moment as we go into prayer, everyone's got a different story. Some of you might think, I feel totally right with God, man, that's fine. Some of you might think, no, I've got some real serious things to clear up before the Lord and before others. Don't be fearful of going to somebody and seeking their forgiveness. But suppose they don't respond well. That's not your concern. Your concern is to do what is right and leave their response up to God. But once you've done what you need to do before God and men, you can be sure of this. You'll walk away with a clear conscience, a pure heart before a holy God. And then you can, every day, step by step, walk with that conscience. Because Paul's desire, as should be ours, that we exercise our conscience to be void of offense before God and men. Let's pray. Our heads bowed before a holy God. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, and you've heard me talk about the Holy Spirit, the only guilt you may feel is not having the assurance of eternal life, because you think it's on a merit basis of how good you are, how religious you are. And this may shock you, but it has nothing whatsoever to do with entering into the presence of God or His heaven or His kingdom. Salvation is of the Lord. Only God can save you. You cannot possibly save yourself. Only Christ can give you everlasting life. But if you'll call upon Him and admit your spiritually bankrupt, lost, sinful state, and you'll have to be honest and very sincere before Him, He will save you if you'll call upon Him to do so. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you've never called upon Him, right now, do it, and you'll pass from death unto life. I'll give you a moment to just confess that before the Lord. If you're a believer and you say, Mike, today I've had my conscience really pricked. I realize I've let a lot of things go. I need to get them right. Today's the day. Confess it before God. And if you feel His Holy Spirit saying, yes, and this also involves some people you need to get it cleared with, then get it cleared up. Deal with it. If you aren't sure, ask Him to search your heart. As you spend time in the Word, allow the Word to convicts you of the things you need to deal with. Keep short accounts. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have had today to go before you. And Lord, all of us certainly have areas that we need help in. And I thank you for the privilege we've had to look at this series and trust that it will bring great cleansing, Lord, to many. And now, Father, we ask that you would dismiss us with your grace, give us a day with family and friends, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.